We return now to the second chapter of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, reading a portion of what we read last Lord's Day morning and then going on a few more verses. Beginning with verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2 and going on to the end of the chapter at verse 16. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, that is, the man of lawlessness of whom we spoke last Lord's Day, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Inscribe upon our hearts, O God, this great lesson in the nature of human life and human history, and the relationship between all men and Almighty God, and especially between Him and ourselves. It is the great question of life. Lord, give us a conviction and a deepening conviction regarding its answer. For Jesus' sake, amen. In these verses, the Apostle Paul shows us a God who does what pleases him in heaven and on earth, whose arm no one can shorten and whose will no one can resist. The history of the world and everyone in it is subject to him and unfolds according to his will. The moral government of this world is in his hands. And no more dramatic demonstration of that fact could be imagined than verse 11. Where Paul does not scruple to say that the unbelief of men, their stubborn refusal to see God's hand in nature or to hear his voice in the gospel, is itself a divine judgment against them and is his will. And the living God does this, Paul says, for no other reason than to secure the condemnation and judgment of his enemies. Paul's view of history is not as so many Christians seem now to imagine, that there is a contest underway in heaven and on earth between Satan and his forces and God and his forces, but that God, who is slightly or somewhat stronger, will eventually gain the upper hand. Paul had a much grander conception. God is an absolute sovereign. He holds heaven and earth and all that they contain in his all-powerful hand. His control is so complete, his rule is so exhaustive, that even when evil spirits and men conspire to defy him, they merely accomplish his purposes and bring their own history and that of the entire world inexorably to the conclusion that God long ago appointed for it. Americans and American Christians, alas, are not accustomed to thinking of God's sovereign rule in this way, that he should send to the unbelieving a powerful delusion so that they will not believe the truth. Instead, they will believe the lie. Indeed, We might think the Holy Spirit would have been better to leave this piece of intelligence out of the Bible altogether, and we could have found out about this fact later on in a different world when our minds and hearts were capable of grasping this truth without confusion and without offense. The fact that God saw fit to disclose it anyway, knowing full well the problems it would create for the thinking of human beings and even of Christian men, is surely important. It is no doubt necessary for us to hear such hard things about the rule and the control of God, precisely because otherwise we would not accept that it is as sweeping and as complete as in fact it is. We must face the stark implications of divine sovereignty and its absoluteness if we are fully and without reservation to embrace this truth in our hearts and to get the good from it we need. Two qualifications may be mentioned about God sending this delusion and then may be set aside. First, it is true, of course, that Paul is referring to the apostasy and the rebellion at the end of the age, as we said last week. But what God will do then, in blinding the intransigent and the rebels, the Scripture says in many places He does already today. And we can see it with our own eyes. Jesus Himself said of the belief and unbelief that confronted Him when He was in the world, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. For so it seemed good in Thy sight." The powerful delusion is already with us, even if it will come with still greater power and greater sweep at the end of the age. Second, it is also true, absolutely, that God sends this powerful delusion as a judgment upon men for their refusal to love the truth and be saved. The opposite of belief in the gospel is, Paul says here, delighting in wickedness. That love of sin on man's part is an act of the will. It's deliberate. It is the true expression of the attitude of his heart. And this is always the teaching of the Bible. This is the psychology of atheism and of all forms of unbelief, wherever you encounter it, according to Holy Scripture. People don't refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. Despite their protests to the contrary, despite their deeply felt convictions to the contrary, they do not refuse to believe in Jesus Christ because the gospel does not carry sufficient conviction, because of a lack of evidence. They do not believe because they love their sin and they do not want to give it up. They want to continue to indulge the illusion that they control their own lives and their own destinies, that they are the captains of their own fate. This is what Psalm 14:1 means. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Why? They are corrupt. There is no one who does good. This is what is meant in Psalm 10:14. In his pride, the wicked does not seek the Lord. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 3:11 that there is no one who seeks God. There are, of course, multitudes of people around the world who imagine themselves to be seeking God and who claim to be ready to receive Him if only He would show Himself to them. But in fact, they are actually seeking only a God of their own liking. And the true God and His true truth, they resolutely refuse to acknowledge or submit themselves to whenever God and His truth are presented to their minds. He came to His own with miracles, no less, and His own received Him not. There is no doubt, I say, that everyone whom God blinds deserves that blinding and the delusion into which he or she is cast, never to escape. But that is not enough of an explanation, is it, for this powerful delusion sent from heaven? For the fact is, the Apostle Paul would never have believed in Christ either. He would have continued to reject the gospel as well. He was certainly as much an enemy of the truth of God as anyone in Thessalonica was when Paul was writing this second letter. And what is more, we ourselves, left to ourselves, would have seen our rebellion only have deepened until we too had sent against us a powerful delusion from heaven so that we would have believed the lie. Paul does not go on to say to these Thessalonian Christians in verses 13 and 14 that they were different from these unbelievers whom God would delude because they were wise enough and good enough to receive the truth and embrace it with their hearts. No, he says that God chose them to be saved from the beginning and that he called them to belief through the preaching that the Apostle Paul had given them some months before. They did not make the difference. They did not escape their love of wickedness by themselves, by their own wisdom, by their own effort. God had delivered them. He made the difference, and he alone. And of course, this is the teaching of Holy Scripture about salvation from the beginning to the end. Salvation is of the Lord. That is Paul's doctrine. And he puts it as starkly as possible here, as unmistakably and as boldly and as bluntly as it can conceivably be put, almost in a way that seems calculated to offend. Do you fully realize how offensive this view of God is and continues to become in this day in which we live? The idea that there is a God who rules over all, a personal God of majesty and sovereignty to whom all of us are entirely and absolutely subject, and whose control not a one of us can escape in even the smallest fashion, is the most vicious conceivable heresy to the multitudes who embrace the orthodoxy of our culture. I've just finished reading Philip Johnson's new book, Reason in the Balance. Splendid work, like his first book, Darwin on Trial. This is the law professor at the University of California at Berkeley. It's a splendid book, an account of the ascendancy of naturalism in our culture, the view that effectively there is no God. The world and human life and history can be explained without him and should be explained without him. If people want to believe in a God, if they find some help in that belief, that's fine. But no one should take that belief seriously. In our scientific age, we have made God superfluous, for science has proved that everything can be explained as the consequence of natural forces. There is no need for God or for belief in God, though if it helps people as a kind of benign superstition, that's fine. Now, it's perfectly obvious to me, as a matter of fact, science has proved nothing of the kind. Professor Johnson does a splendid job of demonstrating that the beliefs of the prevailing naturalistic culture of our day are just that. They are religious beliefs. They're not suspended on any evidence. They are, in fact, at many points profoundly at odds with the evidence that has been accumulated. Indeed, read Johnson and you will think, as I do, that such cultural orthodoxies as evolution and relativism, so deeply ingrained in the mind of our culture that they cannot be questioned. I mean to say, it is not permitted that they be questioned, are in fact powerful delusions of just this type of which the Apostle Paul has spoken. Delusions that make otherwise intelligent people completely incapable of thinking objectively about the fundamental issues of human life, human origins, human morality, about the existence of God, or about the evidence that bears on those questions. Professor Richard Rorty, the influential philosopher at the University of Virginia, admits in some of his work that belief in God would solve many problems, philosophical and moral. But he says he cannot imagine that God exists. We can look at evolution and see it for what it is, a desperate attempt by very clever people against all the odds and mountains of accumulated evidence to evade the force of the evidence of nature, that there is a genius at work in its design, and that the universe in its whole and in all of its parts are forever singing as they shine, "The hand that made us is divine." But try to get such folk as occupy positions of influence in the American culture, and especially the American university, even to listen with understanding to your criticism of evolution as an explanation of life. Professor Johnson demonstrates with punishing effect how utterly the idea of naturalism has seized the minds of so many today, and literally has shut those minds down from even the serious consideration of the truth that we can see so clearly. They cannot imagine that anybody who has an education, anybody with a functional IQ, could literally, seriously believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And we look at them and cannot imagine that anybody with as much education as they have could be so utterly blind to the problems. They believe the lie, and they believe it with all of their hearts, and it offends them that we do not. The multitudes in our land, both scientists and everyone else, should receive the truth about God and about Jesus Christ and about the gospel warmly, and they should embrace it with gladness and gratitude and love, as anyone who has received that truth knows full well. But they will not. And God, in so many cases, even if we are not yet able in this era to determine ahead of time in what cases, God in many cases gives them over to their rebellion and sends a delusion so that they will continue to believe that lie. But this view of God that Paul paints here, terrible, majestic in his sovereignty, is not only utterly alien and unbelievable to our culture as a whole, brothers and sisters, it is increasingly unbelievable to a great many people who would call themselves Christians of an evangelical type. Pick up a book on God written in the last few years by some evangelical, and you're likely to hear about the vulnerability, even the weakness of God, of his voluntary surrender of his prerogatives to control human beings, of his anguish at the mess his creatures are making of his creation, but his inability, his unwillingness to interfere for fear of trampling upon the freedom with which he has endowed men and women. His great task, we read today, is to empower men and women who invite him to help them to reach their full potential as human beings. And this, from evangelical pulpits, Bible-believing pulpits in our land. But do you fully appreciate the fact that this is not the way the Bible speaks about God? A God like that would not send a powerful delusion upon anybody that he might believe the lie. This is not the way the Bible ever speaks about God. It speaks of his compassion and his tenderness, of course it does. It speaks of his delight in the obedience and service of his children, and of his anger at the rebellion of others, but it never, ever gives us to believe anything else but that God is always and absolutely the ruler of everything he surveys. He's not only with us and in us, he is always over us. He's not only a friend and a shepherd, he is always and at the same time a king and a master and a judge. He not only has compassion, not only is his mercy over all his works, but he is against those who do wrong and is angry with the wicked every day. And what is more, even in their wickedness, unbelievers do not escape his sovereign rule or his judgment. In their rebellion at the apex and at the nadir of their rebellion. They are merely serving the divine will and accomplishing the divine purpose. Here is what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God in contrast to the weak need and pale affirmation of the divine nature in so much of contemporary Christian thinking. You listen. What sovereignty in God is the right of absolute dominion. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we mean His right to work all things after the counsel of His own will, to do what He wills with His own, that He has in reference to the whole universe the most absolute dominion and right to deal with His creatures just as seems good in His sight, to allow them to sin or to prevent their sinning, and when they have sinned, to allow them to perish or to provide salvation, and if salvation be provided, to reveal it to one nation and not to another, to apply it to one person and not to another. Of course, He has an equal right to determine their destiny on earth, whether it shall be civilized or savage, rich or poor, learned or ignorant, healthy or infirm, happy or miserable. The sovereignty of God supposes that the whole plan of creation, providence, and redemption was adopted on the ground of God's good pleasure, that the carrying out of that plan in all its infinitude of details is determined by His absolute will, so that if it be asked why Adam fell, why salvation was provided for man and not angels, why that salvation was revealed at first to Jews and not to Gentiles, why now it is made known to us and not to others, why you and not others are made partakers of this redemption, why one man is a noble and another a peasant, one sick and another well, one happy and another miserable, we have nothing to say but, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Is that not what Holy Scripture says everywhere about God and His rule? That was Charles Hodge, by the way. And is this not precisely the force of Paul's daring prophecy here, that God will send a powerful delusion upon the minds of the wicked to ensure that they continue in their wickedness and believe the lie, even when that lie runs counter to all the evidence of their eyes and the force of the arguments of their own conscience? Now, for those of us who have received the truth and who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and God as our Heavenly Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, the knowledge of God's glorious imperium, the supremacy of the kings of kings, is a wonderful and consoling and thrilling thing. It makes us to love and to fear Him more. It is what we would believe about Him and want to believe about Him. It comforts us in the face of evil and life's mysteries, hardships and confusions. Through the ages, this truth embraced in honest hearts has made men and women humble and low before God and strong and unafraid before kings. But what of those who have not believed? What of you, if you have not believed the truth and embraced Jesus Christ in His gospel? Does it mean that since you are not the captain of your soul and the master of your fate, which you are not, that it is irrelevant, therefore, what you do? That you do not need to heed God's summons or believe in His Son or submit yourself to His rule? God will have His way with you no matter what you do. But that's not the way God has approached human beings in the world. It's not the way He has chosen to relate to men. Listen. The angels were all individuals. They have no families, no children, no covenantal relationships such as human beings have to Adam, our federal head and progenitor, whose sin cast his entire progeny into death and guilt. Those angels who rebelled, the Scripture said, rebelled as individuals and were judged as individuals. Those who sinned were immediately and forever condemned. God provided for them no redeemer, no incarnation, no salvation, no forgiveness. How amazing it must be for them to watch God extending His love and mercy and forgiveness to creatures such as ourselves, so much weaker and less glorious than the angels. He remains, I say it again, entirely the sovereign of this matter of man's salvation. It is true. And if you desire to continue in your rebellion against God, hear the warning that when you are at your worst at a rebel, you will not succeed in escaping the control of God. You will only be doing His will. But He calls on you to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, and He promises that all who will do so shall have forgiveness from Him and eternal life. There is, of course, much that is a deep mystery here. We're the first to admit it. And if you feel that you must have your intellectual satisfaction, that you can't go forward in the embrace of this truth until all of your questions and all of your quibbles are resolved, if you feel that you're not obliged to acknowledge God's truth until your, in your mind and heart, all the knots have been untied, then, my friend, you will deserve to be judged, and you will be last seen trying to untie some particular knot. God does not have to explain Himself to you. That's the nature of God. Any God worth your worship is so far above you that it would be incredible to suppose that He would be under obligation to explain Himself to you or give an account of His ways, nor will He. He has told you what is true, and He offers you His love. It is enough. It is more than enough. It is infinitely more than any of us deserves. And if we quibble because we do not understand why, in His absolute supremacy, He has chosen to do things one way and not another, then, my friends, we are in the most evil and the most foolish conceivable of ways, looking a gift horse in the mouth. Even if, I will use Paul's own stark way of thinking this morning so that no one will miss the point. Even if I say you had reason to believe that you would be a rebel all your life and that God would send you the powerful delusion so that you would believe the lie. Lord Byron once said that while Calvinism is true, he couldn't accept it. Even if you thought that, you ought still to be rejoicing and glad as you yourself head to ruin. You should be glad that some were shown mercy, even if you were not. After all, you'd be getting nothing but what you deserve and what you have chosen freely for yourself. You got your due, and a kind and considerate heart would be glad that at least all others did not. But if you do wonder about your standing before God, especially before this high God, whose rule you cannot escape, whether He will have you or no, if you call upon Him and ask Him and seek salvation from His hand, do this. Ask Him. Seek Him. And do what lies in your hand to do. If you want to be sure that you are a rebel and a reprobate and that God will reject you, you can read pornography, or you can read the self-confident and self-assured prognostications and explanations of unbelievers today. But if you long to know God, look for Him where He may be found, among His people and in His Word, and on your knees at prayer and in the church. Jesus Christ said, this same Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he who comes to me, that is, who really comes to me, on his knees and because of his sin, I will never drive away.